morning, everybody, and welcome to our Oasis service. It's such a blessing to be able to be here with you tonight, especially here to be able to dig in to, I think, arguably one of the most practical and applicable sections of God's Word, especially with what's going on here in the world. I'm Scott Richards, for those of you tuning in for the first time, and it's just been so wonderful how the Lord has been doing such an amazing work through our outreach ministries. We're having more and more people get acquainted with the ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. We're a daughter church of Calvary Costa Mesa. That's where I served before we came out and started the church way back in 1994. And we've been at it ever since. I'm joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. He is my regular co-host on A Reason for Hope. And we are also here with Peter Martin. If you join our broadcast, our Bible question and answer program on Mondays, you're familiar with Peter. Peter, we're going to be diving back into 2 Timothy. You want to bring us up to speed and pray for us here?
Absolutely. Yeah, so we're wrapping up the letter of 1 Timothy, which is a really rich and awesome section, as Scott was saying. And what this letter deals with is it deals with a lot of church leadership, and it was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy, to help encourage him and to instruct him in not only how to run the church, how to manage the church, but to how to raise up faithful individuals to help delegate certain ministerial things, how church government should work. And now that he's wrapping up the letter, he's getting into more personal things, and he's specifically going over the issue of greed. And what we've talked about before in the last study, and I'll just read it again because it's so awesome, so amazing. So 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to read this to the end of the chapter because, God willing, we're going to finish it tonight. We're going to make
it. We've made these promises before.
It's not a promise.
We may actually fulfill them tonight.
Yeah, that's right. We only got like 5 or 6 verses, so hopefully we can do it.
I thought you were going to say 5 or 6 hours, but yeah. Good.
So then we can definitely do it. But yeah, so in we're going to start in verse 4. It says, "He who is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, for from such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some stray from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, when that no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." So let's pray, and then we'll get into those last couple verses. Father, we thank you that we could be here. We thank you for your amazing grace and mercy upon us in our lives. We pray that right now your word would minister to us, that it would instruct us in how to deal with these areas of lust and greed, and how we ought to be behaving with both our time and our money and resources in a way that honors and glorifies you. We love you so much, God. Thank you for the amazing example that you have provided for us and the grace that you've given us in order to fulfill what you have asked us to do. And in your name, amen. Cool. So we're picking things up in verse 17. So he kind of prefaced it by talking about, distinguishing what Timothy ought to be doing when it comes to greed with these false teachers who are all about what they can get from ministry as opposed to what they could give. And in verse 17, where he talks about command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. What do you think he's getting at when he says that, Sean?
Well, I think it's the principle we often hear Greg Laurie say from Harvest, that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. When it comes to our ultimate and final destination, no pun intended for the movie series, but death is a constant reality that we need to make decisions off of. Like the statement is made economic-wise, the two rules are supply and demand, and if there's always going to be that demand for a solution, and there's always going to be a supply of mortality, that we have to deal with that fact, as Oscar Wilde observed, one out of one people die.
Yeah.
The account that's being given here is of someone who knows, first of all, that my mortality is always on the front of my mind, but also it's not hindering my progress in life. The person with the perspective of saying, I've accumulated all this power, this filthy lucre that has the ability to get me what I want. You know, why would you get a job? Well, I've heard that money can be exchanged for good and services. I like those things. But ultimately, of all the things we can invest in, that we can gain in this life, as what was stated earlier in the passage leading up to this, Jesus alone has immortality. Now, there's a demand for that. But where's the supply? Well, same answer. And so I think when we're asked, what do we trust in? It's ultimately what's been proven to be trustworthy. Has there been any person who's been able to buy themselves out of flatlining?
Yeah.
Maybe better machines to let them know that was going on, but it doesn't reverse the process.
Yeah.
But there's, on the other hand, a man who historically, by his own power and his own credentials, undid the death problem. And there's a demand there.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I think the thing that jumps out at me in this first passage is it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, in our conversation last time, we talked about how the Bible has a very different definition of rich than we do. You know, Paul said, having food and clothing, with these we'll be content. You know, it's interesting, the word content there is coming up even in the news these days, because one of the things that's come up in the days of the coronavirus is we have found that this global economy that we've been a part of, it certainly has its charms, but it's also got its dangers. And one of the great dangers has been the discovery that the vast majority of pharmaceuticals and medical equipment is made in China. And if the Chinese start looking at us sideways about, you know, our policies, or, you know, they are criticized about, say, how the coronavirus was dealt with early on, well, they've got a pretty huge card to play in this game. We'll say, well, then no more drugs for you, no more medical equipment for you, no more respirators for you, and so on. And so, you know, when we see this idea of contentment, there's this notion that's being kicked around of what is the world going to be like after the coronavirus calms down. And it's interesting, there is this word that I'm seeing thrown around more and more. It's called an autocracy. And it's interesting, the word is based upon the same word that Paul uses here for contentment. It carries the idea of self-sufficiency. It carries the idea of not being dependent upon outside circumstances or resources, but to be self-sufficient in a way. But the way Paul uses it isn't to sort of structure your life so that you're not beholding to anyone else. But to structure your life, you know, as you said, Sean, in the only one that can supply what our ultimate demand is, and that's eternal life. You know, I'm old enough to remember when Michael Jackson was part of the Jackson 5, and, you know, he had this high-pitched voice, and boy, could he dance and all that stuff. And people, we wondered, you know, what's going to happen to this kid after he grows up? And so, well, he just became a bazillionaire. But one of the saddest things about the Michael Jackson story was, in spite of all of his money, he lived with a continual fear of death. And it was probably hand-in-hand with the fact that he was raised as a Jehovah's Witness. He used to go door-to-door, believe it or not, in the neighborhoods around where I was a youth pastor. And the reason they go door-to-door is because if you don't go door-to-door, you're probably not going to get resurrected. And so, you know, Michael Jackson spent huge amounts of money sleeping in hyperbaric chambers and seeking, you know, this potential life-prolonging treatment and another. But it was all driven by the fear of death. And the ultimate one who can give us the true riches. I mean, if you went to, say, the most wealthy man in the world right now, and I don't know who it is, maybe it's the Sultan of Brunei, maybe it's George Soros, you know, you name the person who's got more money than they know what to do with. But if you came to that person and said, if you could guarantee that you would not only live and not see death, but live not in suffering or any kind of detrimental condition, would you give everything you had for that? They'd probably say absolutely, because you can't buy your way out of death. And I think that really ties into what we're seeing here. Command those who are rich. First of all, rich is defined as having anything more than food and clothes in the scripture. We're rich. We're incredibly wealthy as people. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. You know, in a sense, God wants us to be that autocracy. He wants us to pursue this lifestyle where we go, you know what? My hope for the future isn't based on a $2 billion or $2 trillion government handout check that's coming my way. My hope for the future isn't based upon some scientist coming up with a miracle drug that's going to somehow put the Wuhan virus in its proper place. My hope for the future is going to be based on the living God who saw all of this coming, right? And can work this situation out in a way that not only can our lives change, but this world can change.
Yeah, no, and I love what you're saying there, Scott, where, you know, just looking at how that word rich can be defined, where some people might read that and say, like, well, it doesn't really apply to me. You know, like I'm middle class, you know, maybe I'm lower middle class. Like, you know, this is for the wealthy people. This is for those living in Beverly Hills or something like that. This can't possibly be talking about me. But according to the Bible, it is talking about you. And also to not only expand it from monetary wealth, but to also say rich, you could be rich in other things. You could be rich in just having position. You could be rich in authority. You could have rich in riches and amenities or just opportunity. You could be wealthy in many different ways. And if you look at all those examples I just gave, we are a very, very wealthy, wealthy nation. But the interesting thing is, you know, Solomon, who was kind of a rich guy, you know, he had some money.
Yeah, he could buy and sell Bill Gates.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Solomon, one of the wealthiest guys who ever lived. He said something really interesting that hit me on my first deployment to Afghanistan, where he was talking about his contentment. And he talks about envying the less wealthy person. And it's this really interesting moment where this incredibly wealthy guy is looking at the dude who's just working 9 to 5, you know, the blue collar guy. And he's like, I envy that guy because when he goes to bed, his eyes rest easy. Like he's able to sleep. He says, but I do not have any sleep because I'm up all night thinking about, man, what if my idiot son gets all my wealth? And he just, you know, and that's what happened. And, yeah. You know, like, yeah. What, you know, and yeah. Like, you know, what's gonna happen to my workers and what's going to happen? So he's like always stressed out about all of his wealth and all of his finances, all this riches that was supposed to give him contentment actually gave him anxiety. And I've told people, it's like, I don't think I've ever had less stress, weirdly, than when I was in Afghanistan. you know, when I was like sleeping in a hole in the ground and taking fire. Because it's like when you don't have anything, there's an interesting thing happens to you where you start to appreciate what you do have. But when you have a lot of things, you become envious for what you don't have. So this is a really weird thing. If you look at statistics throughout the world about contentment, depression, anxiety, and suicide rates, the more affluent a culture gets, the more depressed, anxious, and suicide prone they become. And the more impoverished they are, the less depressed, the less anxious, and the less suicide prone they become. And it just totally plays out what Solomon is saying. And so when Paul is saying this idea of autocracy, being autocratic, he's saying that if you trust in these riches, these earthly riches, he says, even if you have them, it doesn't necessitate that you're going to be content. You might actually be very discontent and envious, even in your wealth. But beyond that, I think what the coronavirus is showing all of us is how certain these riches really are. You know, how certain is your job? You know, how certain is your paycheck, your bank account? How certain is even the dollars that we have that we're putting our faith in when you look at the deficit that we have accrued as a country? You know, these kind of things start to come to the forefront, and it actually brings out in our minds, what is there really that we can trust? And I remember there was this one morning I woke up and I walked out, and we had to pee in these tubes, which was kind of fun. You know, like you had these PVC pipes shoved through the walls, because obviously if everybody's peeing on the ground, then it's going to reek like pee. So you shove these tubes through the hole in the wall, and you pee in them, and it goes on the other side and out of sight, out of mind kind of deal. But like, you know, I was out there, and I was standing in front of these tubes, and I just looked out, and I had this weird thought cross my mind where I was just like, I'm not going to leave here alive. And then I had this intense amounts of anxiety start to rise up for like the first time since I had been there. And then it all just started to settle. And this verse passed through my mind where it was Jesus speaking. He says, you believe in the Father, believe also in me. And it just like kind of hit me of like, how many things do I take for granted that the Father is exercising complete sovereignty over all the time? And I just take for granted the beating of my heart, the functioning of my lungs, the fact that I could see, like everything about my body, these things I don't have control over, but they're functioning just without me thinking about it. And it's this idea of just like, if I could believe and God's sovereignty in these areas, can I believe in God's faithfulness in all others? And it just brought me right back down, and it was this amazing, amazing time. Do you have any other thoughts on that verse, Sean?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. It was the great 20th century philosopher Joni Mitchell who quoted wrote the famous line, "Don't always seem to know go that you don't know what you got till it's gone," and. You know, it's funny how God wants to take that mentality and almost turn it on its head. He wants us to experience what true riches are all about and discover, you know, and I love this line. It says, uncertain riches, but the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, it doesn't just say, you know, the house on the hill. It doesn't just say driving a Tesla. It says all things to enjoy. And I love that word enjoy there because, you know, the more you realize how good God has been to you, and sometimes it means having things taken away to realize how much you got. I had a similar experience to yours when I spent a summer as a short-term missionary in the West Indies, and we were on an island in the Caribbean that has no natural water supply. Everything is cistern water, and we were living in a government housing project. And the only way you could get water was to get up at 6 in the morning because they'd turn on the water system from the cisterns from 6 to 6:30. And you had to do all your cleaning then. You had to fill up buckets if you're going to take a shower. Actually, you had to fill up buckets to refill the toilets if you're going to flush them later on. And, you know, it was just so interesting going from a culture where you had everything to going into a situation where even the idea of having ice water was like a luxury. And we got into it, and the people that we were living with were so sweet and so beautiful, and God was doing so many amazing things. We didn't really think about all these the other stuff. The hardest part of that whole trip for me was halfway through. You know, we had gotten completely acclimated to our new surroundings, you know, dealing with the, you know, the roach attacks at midnight and, you know, the fact that, you know, I don't know who came up with this idea that roosters crow at, you know, when the sun comes up, but those roosters started going about 1 a.m. They'd go all night, and the Rastas would be playing their music, and, you know, there was no air conditioning and the humidity and all this stuff. But you get totally used to it, and you just get into this groove of being in this situation. And then they take you out of it halfway through. They think you're doing you a favor by giving you a little furlough day. And they take you from where we are. We're in this government housing project in the middle part of the island, you know, 75% unemployment and all this stuff. But we were just making all these friends. No, you need a break. So they took us to this place called Frederickstead, and they took us to this restaurant. And the first thing we did was we sat down, and they brought us ice water to drink. And we all just kind of stared at it like, I feel so guilty having ice water here. And so we had ice water, and they took us out to this underwater national park, Buck Island. And I'll tell you what, if God's ever given me a preview of heaven and how beautiful that is, that underwater national park at Buck Island, it was just amazing. It was just like a dream come true for me, seeing this amazing beauty of God. But then you come back, and then you go back to the government housing project. And you go back to the cistern water, and you go back to the mosquitoes, and you go back to the roaches, and it's just like, oh, I got to do this all over again. And the thing that the Lord showed me was how haughty I was in my heart and how dependent on uncertain riches I really was, because I was in a situation where all that got taken away in a New York minute. And I think, you know, in our society, I think that's why we seem to obsess on these movies and TV series on like a zombie apocalypse. I mean, it's just one after another. You know, you'd think The Walking Dead would have covered all that material. No, there's another one coming out. And, you know, the Beyond The Walking Dead, and The Walking Dead learned to skateboard, and The Walking Dead do this. And, you know, and the thing that I think resonates with people is there's this weird feeling we have that we are a spoiled, silly culture. And what are we going to do if it all gets taken away? What are we going to do if we don't know where our next meal's coming from? What do we do if we have to rely on cistern water or you know, it's not just, you know, snap my fingers and go to the restaurant? And, you know, what are we going to do if there's no more toilet paper? You know, I mean, people are freaking out over all of this. But the fascinating thing in all of this is that the more we have come face to face with how contingent we are, and how easily things can be taken away, it reminds me of the old line about how the Chinese, going back to the issue, I guess, again, the Chinese character for crisis is two characters mixed together, one for danger and the other for opportunity. And in a sense, we're in that danger and opportunity. And in a sense, this scripture shows how to make the most of a dangerous time. We're not going to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He doesn't want us to feel guilty about the blessings that we have, but to remember who the author of these blessings is. And maybe like you experienced in Afghanistan, the greatest blessing of all is when you see it, in a sense, all taken away, and you realize, you know, like when we went back to the government housing project, the thing that we really loved was just the hearts of the people we were ministering to, and just the joy of being able to share Jesus with these people, and just to see them respond to all of that. And I mean, that was like riches indeed. And so, you know, it says that we are to trust in living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. We talked about in God's economy, if you need it, you got it. You don't have it, you don't need it. But this next line is really interesting. Verse 18 says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Sean, what do you think of that passage?
That word foundation, it's important to note that Paul is the author of this letter to Timothy, and he's used that before, not just to Timothy, but to another church. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 3, so 1 Corinthians 3, if you're taking notes at home. Paul used that same word to essentially describe the Christian life, that foundation. Now, is it uncertain riches? No, he's building off of the point he was discussing before, verse 17, when we started. Let me read the passage. It says, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse, let's start in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, what was the foundation that Paul gave to them? It was the gospel.
Right.
It was that understanding that God fixed our death problem. But then going on from that, he said that Apollos watered, and others have contributed to this process. Now, he also makes the point and says, for no other foundation... According to the grace of God, which is given to me, wise master builder, let each one take heed, there we are, how he builds on it. So after mentioning in 1 Timothy that foundation, remember, Timothy had spent a lot of time with Paul, and he had enjoyed every moment of it. So he'd probably gotten used to these terms. I mean, if you know any time with us, we have our mannerisms and our go-to references and stories, and they rarely ever get more original unless we go through some kind of trauma in life. So pray for us. But when we're asked the question, what is Paul talking about when it's referring to this foundation, it's really interesting because on top of the gospel, he says, take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then goes on to say, what you build on it, it will be either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And each one's work on that day, the judgment, will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And that fire will test one's work of what sort it is. Now, I am an Old Testament reference junkie. If I can be the one in the group that raises my hand and says, I understood that reference, I'm the geeky Captain America in the group for this. Well, when we're wondering, what is that fire a reference to? Is it a reference to hellfire? Are we getting, what was the name of the Pharisee guy from Hunchback of Notre Dame, Count Frollo, I think? Is it something?
Come on, you're our Disney go-to guy.
Well, Hunchback, in his defense, Hunchback in Notre Dame is not a Disney princess movie, so we'll give you that, Grace.
Ah, there you go.
That's true. I wasn't allowed to watch that as a kid.
Have you read the book? Oh my gosh, it was worse than the Hadith. Anyway, what are we talking about? First Timothy. What you build on it, wood, hay, straw, is this referring to fire that will reveal it from hellfire? No, it was referring to the book of Isaiah. After God had done something incredible to protect its borders, and in fact, this is one of the more historically verifiable events in the Old Testament, when Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, was going to overrun Jerusalem, and Hezekiah could do nothing but pray to the God of Israel and say, hey, this threat's to you now, God, you handle it, and he did. The whole army was wiped out, and he ran home with his tail between his legs. His kids asked him too many questions, and then they killed him. But the interesting thing as well is the sinners, it says in Isaiah 38, feared in Jerusalem because they said, who can withstand this consuming fire? It's the presence of God that's being talked about here. That sobering reality of saying, oh, we're not fooling anybody. We're not getting away with anything. And so when the stereotype is made of the evil, rich tyrant, that because someone has power, they will abuse it, Timothy isn't being told, hey, if someone has riches, then warn them. No, he's saying, for those who trust in riches, warn them. And there is a difference. But if on the other hand, you have riches, say like, for example, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they were used by Jesus to essentially be his stomping grounds when he needed a night's sleep, which was regular. So when you wonder, okay, what then is the purpose of riches? Is it to be avoided, to avoid corruption? Are they synonymous? No, it's to reveal character.
Right.
And this character should be demonstrated in a godly way. As he was pointing out in 1 Corinthians, gold, silver, precious stones. And this is demonstrated further by Paul when he says, doing good that they may be rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves that good foundation, which again is what? Same author, same book, same circumstance. It's Jesus Christ.
Right.
If I'm going to reflect or demonstrate anyone's character with my riches, I want to show them what Jesus is like. Hey, you know what? If I think Jesus had these resources, it would probably be going towards that individual. One of our elders and charge of our student ministry, when he was looking at the chaos that was going on at Costco, the fights over toilet paper and all that nonsense, he just blew me away with this awesome idea. He said, you know what? I'd just buy a box, put up a stand, and says, take two under the condition you'd give away one. And I'm like, are you sure your first name is... I mean, that's almost like mimicry to the level of an impression of Jesus Christ, for crying out loud. This is the kind of character we need to be demonstrating, riches or otherwise. Now, riches and anything beyond necessity, you're able to provide your needs and then some. But even then, our ultimate need for life is the point that Paul's making there. So I think with this demonstration of a good foundation, it ties back to that.
Yeah.
And as well, what Paul said to the churches in Galatia in chapter 6 and verse 7, this is one of your favorite passages, isn't it? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap. For, you know, if he sows...
Flesh, yeah.
Yeah, he'll of the flesh reap corruption, but if he sows the Spirit, he'll reap everlasting life. Well, if I remember my John chapter 3, uniquely enough, who alone gives eternal life? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So again, Paul, like a good, which camera is on me, Paul, like a good seminarian, is making sure he not only references his Old Testament, but is keeping Jesus in the forefront of his mind, not just in demonstration, but application.
Yeah, it's interesting here how it talks about, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. There's that readiness to give that's involved here. But notice the motivation, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Is that phrase, lay hold on eternal life, pretty significant, Peter?
Yeah, it is. So when some people read it, they would read it and say, well, does that mean that we don't have it now? Like, if I need to lay hold of it, does that mean that I don't already have it by putting my faith in Jesus Christ? Or do I need to give or to emulate the character of Christ in order to lay hold of it? And the answer is, no. I think that one of the best places to go to understand kind of how this works is Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul has just given his testimony. And by the way, he has distinguished his testimony as being, and it's cool that we're going over this idea of riches, that he was rich in good works before coming to Christ. Paul had a lot of good works before coming to Christ as a Pharisee. And he goes through his credentials of how amazing his works were. But then he says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, nor am I already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize and the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this idea of laying hold that Paul's getting at, he's not saying he doesn't currently have a relationship with Christ. What he's saying is that there is a level that Christ has laid hold of me, and that's a perfect laying a hold of. He understands me perfectly. And everything that he's talking about when he says these things that were gained to me, the riches, if you want to put it that way, the riches that were so rich to me before, I count as loss, or I count them as refuse now, in comparison to what? What's the riches that he's now enjoying? Knowing Christ. And he's saying that I'm trying to lay hold, I'm trying to understand Christ and lay hold of him more and more. Eternal life is something similar for the Christian. In one sense, we already have it. In one sense, we already have eternal life in that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. All of your sins are forgiven, and you are guaranteed a presence with him for eternity in heaven. That in that light, we already have eternal life. But another light, we don't have it because we're not there yet, right? We don't see Jesus face to face yet. We haven't actually attained to the perfection of heaven. And so this idea of laying hold of eternal life, he could be talking about nearness to God, meaning that we're pressing forward to understand and know God more. But he also could be talking about the character of God, because it's also a part of eternal life. Growing in our character and godliness of becoming more Christ-like, which is also something that Paul saw as great wealth and joy. And I like this idea because in, I think it was Martin Luther, when he was talking about the goodness of the creation, like why did God make everything so good? And even going back to your point, Scott, when you talked about he gives us all things to enjoy, richly, gives us richly all things to enjoy them. And he says, what's wrong with the creation is not that we enjoy it, for Christ designed it to be enjoyed. The issue with the creation is that we are putting a weight on it that it was never intended to bear by putting all of our joy in the creation, not understanding that it was intended by God to point us to the superior pleasure that's in him, right?
Yeah.
And it also helps me understand it because there's this this other cool quote where it talks about the distinction between greed or covetousness, the heart of greed and covetousness, and the heart of thanksgiving and generosity. And greed and covetousness, the heart of greed and covetousness is it looks through or past the things that are good about something in order to hate it or complain about it, right?
Yeah.
And that's kind of like what our culture is. We complain about the things that we have. We look past the things that are good about our marriage, about our jobs, about the money, about our house, about our cars. We look past the good to complain about the things that we hate. But he says the heart of generosity and thankfulness looks past what is bad to appreciate what is good. Right? So it's the opposite mentality and mindset. How do you take someone who's greedy and get them to be ready and willing to share, right? Yeah. I could make someone who's greedy share, but I can't make them ready and willing to share. The only way that that's going to happen is if something happens in that person's heart, much like Paul, where you look at the riches that you have and you're saying, these things are not as good as something greater that I've discovered. I've discovered a greater treasure. I've discovered a greater wealth for which I would be willing to lay down all of my current wealth if it meant gaining more of that. And for the Christian, the more we come in contact with Christ, as Sean was saying about emulating his character, the more we come in contact with Christ and the closer we become to him, the more we're gonna see like, man, it doesn't matter what it costs. I wanna be nearer to him. And that gives us a willingness and eagerness and even a joy and cheerfulness in our giving.
Yeah. And you know, again, when we talk about giving and the attitude behind it, you know, when we realize that, you know, this is not a lack. This is not the pathway to destitution. This is the pathway to fulfillment in life. You know, we talk about this verse a lot, but God is far more interested in the attitude behind our giving than the amount of our giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." You know, that word cheerful there is the Greek word hilarion. It's like God loves it when we give, and it's just the neatest thing for us. And, you know, people hear that and they go, well, that sounds great, and I guess I can fake it till I make it, but, you know, I don't know if I'm going to have a job next week, and I don't know if, you know, I'm going to get this bailout check and how long that's going to last, and we get really horizontal on all of that. But, you know, the key to giving hilariously and giving joyfully is the next line where it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." The thing I love about this time that we're in right now is it's just this, you know, some people look at it and it's just like this destitute, barren desert that we're entering into. But the more I think about it, the more I just see it as like it's this beautiful field that has been planted, and it's just waiting for this wonderful crop to come up and spring up almost overnight. I grew up in an agricultural area, and that's the way it would work. These fields would be planted, and you'd see nothing in them for months during the winter, and then as soon as spring would hit, boom, you know, it just these fields would just explode. And I think that's where we are right now, because the Lord wants to show us and put us in places where we experience His supernatural provision within our lives as we trust in Him. But it's always linked to having that other-centered, hilarious kind of giving attitude. And I love the last line of 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." You know, the TV evangelists say, "You'll never outgive God, so write those checks." They're right and they're wrong. They're wrong in the sense that they're trying to twist people's arms and manipulate them to give money, or even appeal to greed to say, "If you give to God, then God's going to give you all this stuff, and that's your payoff." But you'll never outgive God, because what did God give? He gave His only begotten Son to save us. I mean, what more precious, priceless gift could you ever give? And when I look even at my finances through that lens, and I look at the idea of, you know, say, continuing even to have a pattern of regular giving during this time, instead of hunkering down and going, "Oh, I'll wait till the storm blows over, and then I'll get back into giving." You know, it always reminds me of a song that was written by Randy Stonehill, one of the founding fathers of Christian rock. It was called "The Gods of Men," and he said, "I used to dream of being a rich man. I swore I'd have it all someday. Once you taste it, you will find that it isn't worth a dime till you're free enough to give it away." And I think that's the attitude that God wants us to have. Where does that freedom come from? Just go, man, God's got this. He's going to take care of all of this. I just need to look for opportunities to be different. And boy, you want to be different? Like the old saying says, say it with cash. that's a really important thing. Sean, you want to bring us into that last section there?
Yeah, verse 20, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid profane and idle babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." And then the conclusion. Three vocab words for you all at home here today. First, profane, babbling, and contradiction. Knowledge obviously has significance in the Greek, but we want to understand the three negatives before we get into what the ultimate crux of the issue is. To be profane, we usually think of profanity, you know, someone's hitting the censor button, cover the children, don't let the children hear. No, it's profanity is literally either a disrespect or a disregard for the divine. So it's not even necessarily something vulgar or tearing down. It includes that, but why? Why is it that those four-letter words are considered profanity? Because God's nature is, "Let your words be for godly edification, that you may build each other up." If I just reference fornication activities and excrement for its own sake, like it's an adverb or something, then I'm just doing it to express emotion, not necessarily communicate.
Right.
So that's why that's often associated. But if I'm to offer profanity even up here, it would be like if I used the Captain America reference and then went on to do a movie review of the first Avengers. You're not here for that, nor should you be. You shouldn't care, and I don't really either. So then building on that point, then profane would be less than God or just separate from God. We're here to talk about Him. That's what we have to offer. That's our service to you. Also, babblings, this is actually a fun one. The term barbarian, we usually think it's like Dave the Barbarian, the cartoon.
I love that
stuff.
Cartoon.
Big muscly, Germanic type of culture, savages and stuff. But actually...
One of our ancestors, but go on.
Yeah, resemble that. The whole point of the term barbarian was actually a jab on their language, not necessarily their testosterone levels. Because if you were a barbarian, it was to mock the way their language sounded, especially for the Vandals and the Huns in the north.
They didn't speak Greek.
Yeah, that was what the word meant. So if you're babbling, it was a way of saying you're talking in a way that doesn't make any difference to anyone but you. And if I stand up here and I start waxing eloquent about the five main primary laws of logic, and if we clarify first and foremost that if you enunciate and catch the grammatical structure of the Greek and the definite articles, that doesn't mean anything to you, and quite frankly, it doesn't to me either. It's not going to build you up in your relationship with God, nor does it edify me. It just shows, oh, look at how smart I am. I can pretend I know stuff. No, that's what he's talking about with babblings. And then, of course, contradictions. This is a violation of the first law of logic. People think, oh, no, logic's of the world. We have faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. Logic is the nature of God personified. It's recognizing and learning how to structure truth. And the last time I remember, when Jesus says, all who hear the truth hear my voice, Jesus is big on logic, but properly executed, because when he ties it all back together, he uses that word, what is falsely called knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge is he referring to?
Well, I'd throw that to you, Peter. What's being talked about there? I mean, some more archaic translations will call falsely called science. Right. And I've heard people launch into anti-evolutionary messaging. There's a place for that, but that's not what's being talked about there, is it?
Right. No. That's not what's being talked about. So when he's talking about this idea of falsely called knowledge, he's not saying that he's looking at the intellectuals or the systems of education of Greece or Rome, and he's saying, this is terrible because we have Christ and we know that's all garbage. That's not really what he's getting at. Instead, he's kind of getting at more of what I believe kind of what he's talked about in previous books, for instance, Corinthians, where people had come in, and we know that this is part of this false teacher kind of thing, where they'd come in and been like, Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that's a good start, but I think I could do better, right? And they kind of take it and they insert their philosophy, they insert their understanding into the gospel, and they try to improve upon it. And in modern day, the example I could give, because them, it was like their understanding of the universe, the physical versus the spiritual, stuff like that. In modern day, what I could say is people who come to the gospel and they say, that's great, God dying for our sins, him loving us, that's really, really great. But let me improve it a little bit and take away from the need for a savior and just instead emphasize the fact that he loves us and died for us. So in other words, what they're saying is, it's not sin, let's not talk about sin, let's not talk about failing before God's standard. They're really, you know, that just produces guilty feelings and low self-esteem. Let's not talk about that. Let's just talk about the fact that God just loves us. He cares for us. He died for us. Never mind why he had to die for you. Just know that he died for you and that we're all his children. We're all loved. We're all greatly desired by him. And let's just focus on that. And that's kind of like the more modern day, where we've taken a cultural, what we would call tolerance and acceptance, and we've injected it into the gospel to, quote unquote, improve it. And this could probably be what Paul might be getting at. He's saying these people that are doing it, it's falsely called knowledge. They think it's wise, but it's actually not, right? It actually does go against
what God. And it links all into that discussion about people who want to be known as teachers of the law, but really have no idea what they're talking about. And, you know, obviously we've seen, and Hollywood seems to trade on this, you know, the images of people that are hellfire and damnation preachers, and even in the midst of this crisis time, I've seen some people say, oh, you know, the problem with the church is they're a bunch of sissies, and we just need to be more hardcore, and you don't love Jesus enough, and all of this. You know, we see that in that extreme, but a balanced view from the Word of God is this: you'll never understand the good news until you understand the bad news. You know, I use an illustration that's near and dear to my heart. I had the blessing of going to the Mayo Clinic in Scottsdale. I had my cancer surgery done robotically by one of the pioneers of the process. I mean, people come from all over the world to have this guy do this procedure. I could not have had a better surgeon to work on my particular case. And all that's all well and good. But until I realized I had a problem, you know, the fact that there's this guy up in Scottsdale that does robotic surgery and he's done this procedure 2,600 times, I look, oh, that's neat, you know.
If you're healthy, that's actually not very appealing.
Yeah. Moving on, you know. But the first indicator there was something wrong in me is I had this PSA test and my blood levels were elevated. They jumped, and so they did the next step. The next step was an MRI. They said, there's some suspicious stuff in here, seven suspicious spots that we've got to investigate. Okay, well, how do we investigate that? Well, we're going to do something called a biopsy. And the biopsy resembles kind of a bizarre and degrading ritual that would happen to you if you fell in the hands of some bizarre tribe in Irian Jaya. I don't recommend it. But why am I doing that? Well, because they're telling me something's wrong, and I have to find out what's wrong before I'm going to pursue something that's right. And you know, one of the key moments for me is I'm talking to this guy, this internationally renowned surgeon. And he looked at me and he said, we've probably delayed this as long as we could. If we don't do something about this now, this is what the next 5 years of your life is going to look like. And he painted this picture about what happens when my particular kind of cancer metastasizes. It gets into the bones, moves up the bones, especially in the spinal column, gets into the brain. He said, the last year of your life, you are going to lie still in a bed, because every time you move in the slightest sense, it's going to feel like you broke a bone. It's going to be that level of pain, and morphine and everything else like that won't be able to touch it. It's a miserable way to die. And he looked at me and he goes, do you want to do something about that? And I said, yes, please, when? This is, you know, to me, it was like such a vivid illustration of what the law of God is there to do. The law of God is like that MRI and that biopsy. It's like that surgeon sitting down and saying, this is what you got going, and this is the consequence of what's going to happen to you if you don't deal with this issue. And, you know, when we understand that when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it isn't because God wants to put a dent in our self-esteem, or that God goes, oh, you know, they're just thinking so well about themselves and they're too happy, I know I'm going to put some big guilt trip on them. No, God sees the big picture, and with the intense seriousness of a spiritual surgeon, he says to us, there's only one cure for your disease, and this is what we've got to do. You've got to put your faith and your trust in my son, but the only way you're going to really do that is to understand what the consequences are if you don't, and how this applies to you. You know, the law, God's laws, commandments, they're not a stairway to heaven. They're God's MRI machine. Could you imagine what would have happened if I'd gone through the MRI and I'd gone through the biopsy and I'd sat down with the surgeon and I said, well, what do we do? And he was going, well, we can run you through the MRI again and see if it helps. I know, let's do another biopsy. Let's see if anything's, you know, maybe that'll cure you. After having gone through the biopsy, no thank you. You know, unfortunately, when people preach this heavy-duty, condemning thing, they're just bringing people back to this being under the law kind of a thing, and you just don't love God enough, and you better straighten up and get it together. And, you know, boy, if you just exercise more and take your supplements, you wouldn't have these problems. So, you know, let's run you. Man, if they told me that they're going to do those procedures again, I'd go, are you crazy? All this can do is reveal what's wrong with me. It can't cure me. But when you come to that place, you go, oh, I get it. You have that aha moment. Why did Jesus have to die the way he did? Why did he have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he cry out from the cross, it is finished. The price for our sins was paid. And why does the Bible say that if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly? Because it's there to drive us to the cure. And when we get the cure, when we get that spiritual surgery done, then spiritual health comes. Only then. It doesn't come by pretending there's not a problem. It doesn't come by going, you know, people don't like these kind of messages. Maybe we could soften it up a bit. That's what I think falsely called knowledge is all about. Like you so eloquently put it, it's saying, you know, Jesus, your message is pretty cool, but I think we can improve it. We can make it better than it was before. Well, as we say often here, Anybody who comes to you and says Jesus plus is always offering you a Jesus minus. Anyone who's saying to you that you need the Word of God plus something else is selling you short. Anyone who says that, you know, well, you're just a little misguided and we're sure you can build your stairway to heaven by doing enough religious rituals and going to church enough and putting enough in the offering box and apply a little more spiritual elbow grease to your souls, you'll be fine. That's falsely called knowledge because it appeals to us from our horizontal vantage point as human beings, but there's no answer, there's no solution there. And I think this last line is so key. Grace be with you. Amen. I don't think he's just signing off. Yours sincerely, Paul. That's there for a reason. Why end on that note of grace, Sean?
Oh, without it, we're toast.
Yeah.
That's all you can really say. Every time that Paul ends his letter, first of all, these are scripture for a reason. They've not only been tested by the standard of a prophet, but they are God-breathed, and they've been demonstrated through people who've not only been used by God to perform miracles, but have received the greatest miracle themselves. And like any good thing, why keep it to yourself?
Yeah, yeah. Well, wonderful, beautiful book of 1 Timothy. Next week we'll be launching into 2 Timothy. Peter, you want to pray for us?
Let's do it. Father, again, we thank you so much for this word. Lord, help us and teach us to see how precious and beautiful you really are in our lives, God, that we would be people who would recognize the great amount of wealth and riches that you have given to us, that we wouldn't feel guilty or shameful about having these things, Lord, but we would be, as Paul says, willing and ready to share and to give to others, that we wouldn't be people who'd give in to the temptations of fear to hoard and to keep things to ourselves, terrified that we won't have enough, God, but we will see you as our true sustenance and our peace, Lord, and that would give us the ability to let go of the wealth and the riches that we have for your glory and your goodness, that we would see you as being far better. Lord, we love you so much, and we pray for all those listening to this that would be edified and blessed and strengthened in your word, and in your name, amen.